We're going to talk about a couple of plagues. Before we do, let me just pray again and commit this time to the Lord. Father, I thank you again that we can gather here and open your word, and I pray that your Spirit would speak to us and teach us your truth, that we might walk in your ways. Lord, whatever it is you want us to take away from this morning, prepare our hearts to be receptive. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we get to talk about plagues. We don't have a lot of experience with plagues. Well, I take that back. I was in a plague once. Really, I was. In fact, I was quarantined in the largest official quarantine of people since 1924. I was. So another wild, crazy story from Steve Nutter's life. Back in 1970, I was on a scout trip to the National Scout Ranch at Philmont, New Mexico. That summer, during the time that I was there, a boy from Michigan died from what the New Mexico health officials called a communicable disease. You can read about that in an archived article in the New York Times. Health officials believed that the boy had contracted the pneumonic plague. So we're probably familiar with the bubonic plague, but there are actually three versions of the plague. The plague is an infectious disease caused by the bacterium Yersinia pestis. Pestis, probably because it's spread by pests, especially rodents, but also fleas, in particular rabbit fleas. So the bubonic plague, form of the plague, attacks the lymph nodes. The septicemic form of the plague attacks the blood, and the pneumonic form of the plague attacks the lungs. We think of the word pneuma from the Greek, P-N-E-U-M-A. There's a branch of theology about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit called pneumatology, P-N-E-U-M-A-tology. Pneumatology, the Greek word means wind or breath, and we think of the Holy Spirit as the breath of God, if you will, in that way, or the invisible part of the triune Godhead. And so that's pneumatology. Well, pneuma means wind or breath, and so pneumonic would be, of course, a type of plague that attacks the lungs. The most famous outbreak of the plague occurred in the 14th century. It was called the Black Death, as I'm sure you know. 50 million people died as a result of that plague. Anyway, of the three types of plague, it turns out that the most deadly type is the more rare pneumonic plague, not the bubonic plague that we hear more about. Untreated pneumonic plague has a mortality rate of nearly 100%. And it was the pneumonic plague that was feared to have occurred in Philmont Scout Ranch in 1970, where I happened to be. A Harvard professor was doing research in New Mexico 9 years earlier, and he caught the bubonic plague and died. And now a Boy Scout was dead from symptoms of pneumonic plague. He had hemorrhages of the lung, the heart, and the spleen. Turns out, and who knew this, 80% of the cases of plague, and we don't think of the plague happening much, but it does occur. And when it does, 80% of those come from the state of New Mexico alone. So nice to know that our neighbors to the west are dealing with the plague on occasion. But anyway. So this Boy Scout had died, and the health officials, of course, did what they knew they had to do, which is they quarantined all 4,000 scouters and adult leaders at the scout ranch, and I remember that. Now, they didn't tell us that a boy had died, so all we knew that we had an extended stay at Philmont. Rumors spread that there was something about a plague or something, but we all felt fine, so as kids, we didn't give it much thought. We just enjoyed, you know, hanging out with friends and other campers at what they called Tent City, which was rows and rows and rows of tents at the base camp there at Philmont. But outside the camp, it was a very different matter. The quarantine story appeared in the news media, and all of a sudden it was a nationwide concern. The state health department set up a special emergency command center with doctors from around the country offering to help. Call centers were opened up to handle the flood of calls from concerned parents back home. They handled 400 calls an hour on 7 phone lines that they hooked up. And then 26 hours later, it was over. An autopsy of the boy came back negative for the plague. They never actually did figure out what was wrong with the boy and what he died of, but it wasn't the plague. Dr. David Spencer and Dr. Philip Brockman of the Center for Disease Control in Atlanta declared the largest public quarantine since 1924 to be over, so we could go home. And thus, my experience with the plague came to an end. Another odd chapter in Steve's life. Well, today we turn our attention to the 10 plagues, and these plagues that are described for us in the book of Exodus are plagues on a whole different level. God spoke through Moses, and the plagues immediately struck an entire nation. So we're going to cover the 10 plagues in just two or three sermons. We'll be going through them pretty quickly, but today I'm just going to cover the frogs and the gnats, as Lyle read for us. You can ignore your sermon notes in your bulletin, except for the first couple of points. Now, our secular Bible-denying world out there likes to deny these 10 plagues altogether. They're just myths and legends. They're nice, made-up, fanciful stories, fairy tales and stuff that we can tell our little kids on our lap and have a moral lesson or something, but they didn't actually occur. Or other scholars like to turn the 10 plagues into just ordinary natural disasters and natural spreading of diseases. If they happened at all, they were like Hurricane Michael last week. Severe, but really just a natural occurrence of nature. Or like the wildfires in California, which can get very intense and out of control, of course, but just a natural disaster. Or the red tide in Florida that happens on occasion, kills all the fish and stuff in the creeks and on along the shore. There's dust storms. We hear of swarms of locusts. Of course, the plague I just talked about, Ebola, malaria, and stuff like that. I mean, severe acts of nature or severe spreading of disease, but just acts of nature. Certainly not actual acts of God used to punish some nation. That's not at all what happened. Well, we know different. We take God at his word, and we believe the 10 plagues are literally true. Not symbolic, not a metaphor of some moral principle, not allegorical. True. They actually happened in real time and space. A divine judgment supernaturally brought upon Egypt. And as plague after plague hit this oppressive nation, they knew that they were in an epic battle against the God of the Israelites. There was no doubt. As I mentioned last week, the Egyptians were very polytheistic. They worshipped many gods. Scholars put that number between 80 and 120 different gods. Back in Exodus 5, verse 2, Pharaoh asks Moses a question. We looked at this back then. We were in that chapter, but it's a very telling question. This is Pharaoh, who is himself considered a god by the Egyptians because of his rank as Pharaoh. And so he asked Moses during one of their first interactions this question: who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? In other words, I'm God. I am one of the gods, and so who is this God I've never heard of, and why do I obey him? Well, Pharaoh is about to find out. God, the living God, the one true God, the sovereign Lord from everlasting to everlasting, now steps forward and shows Pharaoh and the Egyptians and the Israelites just exactly who he is. And in the process, he is also going to show who these false Egyptian gods are not. The 10 plagues are a direct assault on things or creatures or idols that the Egyptians worshipped. Each one corresponds to an Egyptian false god. So last week we looked at the first plague, the Nile turning to blood, and the god of the Nile was a god by the name of Hapi, or Hapi. It's H-A-P-I. No idea how to pronounce that. H-A-P-I. But anyway, we're going to go with Hapi. And in an instant, Hapi, the god of the Nile, was dethroned and rendered powerless by this one great miracle of God when Moses touched the Nile with his staff. In that instant, the fish died, the water turned to putrid, the crops near the Nile died that were using the water from the Nile for irrigation. The whole place stank because of the blood of the Nile. And Hapi, the god of the Nile, could do nothing. I'm sure the people prayed to Hapi day and night. Nothing. Until God finally stepped in and ended that plague 7 days later. The next one, and where we pick up this morning, is the plague of frogs in chapter 8. The Egyptian deity under attack here was the goddess Heket, H-E-Q-E-T, Heket. The text that Lau read describes how the Nile swarmed with frogs. The tributaries, the swampland, the marshes around the Nile all swarmed with frogs, which then came upon dry land and into the Egyptians' homes, their bedrooms, into their ovens and bowls, even onto the people. Just all very nasty. Frogs everywhere. Couldn't get away from them. And so Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron back in and said to them, in verse 8, entreat the Lord that he remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may sacrifice to the Lord. And so Moses cried out to God concerning the frogs, and God stopped the frogs, and all the frogs were dead. And then they piled heaps of dead frogs all over the place throughout the land. So the whole place stank of rotting frogs. And then, of course, Pharaoh hardened his heart and did not let the people go. As soon as it was over, he reneged. It's like, well, it's over. We're done. No big deal. The Israelite slaves aren't going anywhere. Everybody back to work now. We're back to normal. Now, this plague of frogs was in direct response, as I mentioned, to the Egyptian goddess Heket. Heket was the wife of the god Khnum. Again, not sure how to pronounce that. K-H-N-U-M. How do you pronounce that? Num, Khnum, I don't know. Heket was the symbol of resurrection. She was the goddess of fertility. The Egyptians believed that she helped women during childbirth. And the symbol was frogs. So she was a frog head and then a female body. And in Egypt during those days, you could be put to death for intentionally killing a frog. You didn't touch frogs. So in essence, God says, so you worship frogs? You like frogs? Here you go. Have so many frogs that you're sick of. They're going to come from everywhere. And I'm sure the Egyptians prayed to this goddess Heket with all their heart for the goddess to remove the frogs. Nope, nothing. Empty words going nowhere. Of course, it wouldn't take long for the Egyptians to be repulsed by the frogs, and this so-called goddess took a major hit in terms of her credibility and her trustworthiness because she couldn't do anything. Nobody wanted to see another frog, but this frog goddess could not make a single one of them go away. And then soon, frogs that they weren't allowed to kill, frogs that they supposedly worshipped, were rotting in big piles in the streets. Not much of a god. In our world today, more people worship false gods today than all the people that existed on the planet in the days of Moses. Over 1 billion people worship Allah, as defined in the writings of Muhammad and the Quran. That is a false god. And those prayers are futile. Just under 1 billion people worship one of the millions of the gods of Hinduism. And most of those gods are family gods. They worship ancestors, grandfather, grandmother, great-grandparents, stuff like that. And so each family has their own little niche where they have little figurines of their gods, that kind of thing. But there are major gods that most of them worship as well. Brahman, Shiva, Vishnu, Krishna, and a bunch of others, all of those are false gods, and their prayers to those gods are futile. Millions of people worship Buddha. Now, there's a couple major branches of Buddhism. One believes that Buddha was just a human being, but a great teacher, a great moral leader, and so we can find peace and all that if we follow his teachings, the Ninefold Path and the Five Noble Truths, those kinds of things. If we do that, then we can lead a better life, getting rid of self and all of that. The other branch views Buddha as an actual god who lived on earth, and he created this nirvana, this heavenly place, after we die and after reincarnation and stuff. And so they pray that they end up there with Buddha. And so those prayers to a false god are also futile. Millions around the world also worship their dead ancestors. Those prayers are futile. And all those people could have all the frogs in the world coming at them from every direction or any other type of plague, and their prayers would avail them nothing. They're praying to carved images, praying to statues, praying to dead people, and they're ignoring the one true God. And they can be as sincere as humanly possible. They can cry and weep and beat themselves and crawl on broken glass to get their God's attention. It doesn't matter. Their prayers are being spoken to a dead object who cannot hear them, who has no power, and who can do nothing for them. It's a rock. It's a carved piece of wood. It's a statue. And we grieve for them, just like I'm sure Moses grieved for the Egyptians, praying to a frog god who couldn't hear them, couldn't do anything. We grieve over those billions of people worshiping false gods, and we remind ourselves that Satan is a liar. Satan is the father of lies. Now, this plague is pretty mild compared to what's coming. Frogs can't hurt you. At first, it was just a big nuisance. Then it became a stench throughout the land. But still, in the line above these plagues, it's a very mild beginning to what awaits the nation. It's going to get much worse. The next plague is gnats, and this one ratchets up the misery index quite a bit. Still a long way to go to what's coming, but it's a lot more miserable than the frogs. Verses 16 and 17. Says this, then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats throughout all the land of Egypt. They did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. Gnats everywhere. Some other translations say that it was lice. Either way, not pleasant. Survivable, but not pleasant. In fact, miserable. Every single person and every living creature was swarmed and pestered by these gnats. The very dust turned to gnats. No one could avoid them. The Egyptian deity that is targeted here is harder to figure out, but it was probably the earth god Geb, G-E-B. God used the actual dust of the earth to turn into gnats, tormenting the Egyptians, and this earth god was powerless to stop that. That would be pretty frustrating to the Egyptians who had paid homage to this false god for centuries, and now when they needed him most, nothing. Their prayers were empty, their worship futile. The thing about this plague is it takes away something most people are pursuing, which is contentment. You can't be content if you have to spend your time swatting gnats. If there's a bunch of gnats around, that's what you're focused on. Nothing else is going to happen. I mean, you're just too busy swatting gnats. The Egyptians had it made. They were on top of the world. They were the rulers of the known world at that time. Their empire was unsurpassed. They could enjoy whatever pleasures life had to offer. And now they found themselves swatting gnats. They were so preoccupied with gnats that they couldn't enjoy any of the luxuries and pleasures that their great pharaoh and great economy and great army and great culture had afforded them. Now they spent their days miserably swatting gnats. Several years ago, Madonna was interviewed, and in that interview, she talked about how she always felt like she never measured up. Even if she was number one on the charts or if she filled up some huge stadium for a concert, she'd walk right off that stage and begin to doubt that she was good enough. Even with over $500 million in the bank, she never felt that she was good enough. Gnats. Not real gnats, but things gnawing at her, things pestering her so that she felt like she could never rest, never enjoy her success, always needed to do more. She could never be content. A couple of years ago, Tom Brady of the New England Patriots was being interviewed. He had 5 Super Bowl rings, a Victoria's Secret supermodel wife, hundreds of millions of dollars in the bank, and yet in that interview, he talked about how he'd sit on his bed in his hotel room and ask himself, is this it? Is this all? Gnats. Never satisfied, never able to rest, never feeling complete, never feeling content, too busy swatting gnats to enjoy the successes of life. It's no secret that most billionaires are really tormented people. Steve Jobs' biography describes him as a miserable human being. How can you be a billionaire and be miserable? Get whatever you want, go wherever you want on your private jet, have your favorite meals prepared by the best chefs, anything you want, anytime you want. Yet they're miserable. Why? Gnats. Always something going on, always something demanding their attention, always something in their vast empire going wrong, always more and more to chase after. Gnats. Gnats flying around so they can never be content, never able to rest, never able to be satisfied. Never enough. I want to play a song for you. It's from the movie Greatest Showman about the life of P.T. Barnum. It's called, of all things, Never Enough. It's a very powerful song, and I'm going to talk about it a bunch before we get to the actual song, but I want to kind of set the stage. P.T. Barnum, who was played by Hugh Jackman, has put together his circus. It's a circus of very unique exhibits and very odd people. He's got a bearded lady, he's got an albino person, he's got a dwarf, he's got a strong man, he's got a whole collection of very different kinds of people. But he's never gained the respect of the upper crust of society. They think his show of misfits is all very low class, all very embarrassing, even laughable, not real entertainment. And it eats at him. He wants their respect. He wants their applause. And so he travels to Europe and he meets the great singer Jenny Lind and brings her in over from Europe. And the rich and famous come out in droves to hear her in a concert. And they love her. So in this video clip, watch P.T. Barnum look over at the audience all dressed in their finest and finally be able to soak in the approval and the applause of society's elite. It's a glorious triumph for him. But as you watch the video, notice three very telling things, just little pieces of what's going on, the way this is filmed. First, notice a young couple taking hands, holding hands. He's from a family of wealth, and she's an outcast, but he loves her. And yet, as soon as his parents look over and notice the couple, he removes his hand. They wouldn't approve. Gnats. Trouble is brewing. Things are swarming. You can't be content. Second, notice that Barnum's wife and two daughters are sitting in a balcony box watching Miss Lynn sing. It's a lovely family. But later on in the song, notice Mrs. Barnum glance over at her husband as he stares at Jenny Lind, completely mesmerized by her. And P.T. Barnum's wife is understandably concerned. She wonders, maybe something's going on between the two of them. What should have been a moment of great pleasure and triumph for her husband, a moment for her to celebrate her husband, is robbed. Gnats. Trouble is brewing. Things are swarming. Can't be content. And then notice P.T. Barnum himself. He stands there in awe of this singer, and he knows it's a great moment of triumph for him and for her. He's reached the pinnacle. He marvels at her talent, and he relishes in the applause of society's finest. And yet the very song she is singing points out over and over, it's never enough. All of this will never satisfy. All the shine of 1,000 spotlights, all the stars of the night sky, all the towers of gold are still too little. It's never enough. In fact, as the movie progresses, after this scene, his circus building burns to the ground, his marriage is in trouble, gnats. Trouble is brewing, things are swarming, can't be content, gnats. So watch the song.
Shine.
Very moving song. But did you see some gnats? I know I kind of set the stage there, but very interesting dynamics going on. But it speaks directly to the futility of things that can never satisfy. Just can't be content. For the Egyptians, it was an actual plague of gnats. Pharaoh and his people thought they ruled the world. They thought they had it all. They had an entire slave class of people do all the hard work so they could enjoy a life of luxury. Then came gnats. And all the swatting and swooshing and ducking and bobbing and weaving couldn't get rid of them. They were everywhere. There was no way to enjoy the things they owned, no way to enjoy their hobbies or interests, no way to enjoy any entertainment, no way to enjoy their meals, no way to enjoy even their own spouse and children. There was simply no way to be content. Has God blessed you with great blessings, but you can't enjoy them? Are you always swatting at gnats? Are you chasing after things that can never satisfy, that are never enough? The pleasures and the attractions of this world, the approval and applause of men, the riches and luxuries of life, can never satisfy. They can't. Life in a fallen world means that there's always a thirst for more, an unquenchable thirst for more. And what you do have doesn't truly satisfy and can't be fully enjoyed because the gnats keep needing to be swatted. There's always something that interferes, something that hinders, something that keeps us from the contentment we hoped for. Augustine once said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in Thee." Our heart is restless until it finds its rest in Thee. Everything else is never enough. Would you pray with me? Father, in the world in which we live, in the times in which we live, we confess that there are lots of things that would draw us in for our pleasure and amusement and entertainment. And you tell us in your word that it's never enough. It can't really satisfy the longing, the ache, the void in the human heart. Only you can. Your word also tells us that those things we chase after are often filled with problems and challenges. And struggles and hurts and conflict, so they're never really fully enjoyed. There's always gnats to be swatted. I pray, Father, that for me and for each of us, we would find our true rest in You. We thank You, Lord, that You're always there, even after a long and futile chase for the things of the world. You are always there waiting with open arms to welcome us home, where You hold us and You tell us how you tried to warn us that that chase was futile, that loving You and being all Yours was really the only thing that would last. So thank You, Father, for being there and for patiently waiting for us to meet You. We pray, Father, that we truly would day by day find our rest in You. In Jesus' name, amen.